You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Clyde Snoblin on the subject, the Book of Hebrews.
And I must begin with two warnings. In fact, the class begins with two warnings. The first one is that last evening I realized that out of 13 chapters, we've not quite dealt with four. And it occurred to me some time ago when I was putting some thoughts together on this that we needed the whole 13. So, God willing, by Friday noon, we will have got through the whole 13. The other warning is that the writer is now going to take us on a journey. As a matter of fact, he's going to take us into the heavenly places. And I suggest because of that, you need to fasten your seat belts. Because as we ascend, you are bound to experience considerable turbulence. And right away, there's a little window open into heaven, because that's where we're going now, in the record. And it's opened briefly in verse 14, and it's closed for a period of time for a reason that we will see as we proceed into chapter 6. And a lot of these windows that are opened by the writer of the Hebrews start with this interesting word, therefore. And when it says therefore, we're connecting it with what went before. Since we have a great high priest. Now, he's going to talk about high priests, and they had high priests before. They had priests, and they had high priests. And that was the pecking order, if you like, under the old system. But now we have a great high priest, and that's a new title that comes out for Jesus, the Son, who has gone through the heavens. The window is open, and we're taken straight into the heavenly places. Jesus, the Son of God. That's what we're talking about, brothers and sisters. That's what he's writing about. Not all the rest of them. The great high priest who has gone through the heavens. And there will be more to say about that later. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And that nagging question comes back. Is anybody listening? Is anybody watching? Is anybody here? Because in relation to all those other high priests that have gone before, and all of those priests who have gone before, who ministered in their various ways, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses for all the reasons that we mentioned from chapter 2. But we have one who was tempted in every way. Now again, continuing my discussion yesterday, I can't stand here and describe to you the mystery of the nature of Jesus Christ in exact detail. But I've got chapter and verse on this one. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. And those are the words from the NIV, and they're not particularly different in any version you have. Yet was without sin. The window that has been opened reveals Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has gone straight into the heavenly places. A Son who was tempted in every way as we are, just the same as we are. A Son, as a matter of fact, who during, in verse 7 of chapter 5, his days on earth, his life on earth, offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. And that's, again, part of the list that we gave you yesterday. To the one who could save him from death. When he was hungry and when he was lonely and when he was tired and when he was in all those types of situations that we're familiar with. He offered prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death. He was in constant communication with his Father. And that is part of what we need to know about the Son and what he is telling us as the great apostle of our profession. This constant communication with the Father. And he was heard. through his reverent submission. And the obvious implication there is that so can we. Because in verse 16 of chapter 4, the writer goes on to say, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." And maybe if there was a subtitle to the letter to the Hebrews, it would be, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence," in bold letters, "so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In verse 8 of chapter 5, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, tempted in every way, just as we. And so, when he was once made perfect," chapter 5, verse 9, "he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek." And he opens up another window for us. This vision of Melchizedek. We already did that, actually, in verse 6. And let's go back there to verse 1 of chapter 5. He opens two windows to us, really, now. As we look into the heavenlies, we see one. And the other one is Melchizedek. We're going to have a look at that, as he says in verse 11. We'll have more to say about that later. There's a reason why there will be an interruption. Now, every high priest in verse 1 of chapter 5 is selected from among men, and we know that they're appointed to serve. And the priests in the order of Aaron and Levi and so on, they offered gifts and sacrifices to the Lord for the sins of the people. But the problem was that they sinned. And the high priest, before he could go in once a year into the holy place, had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. What we were clearly dealing with in the old priesthood were people who sinned. And so really they had to deal gently with the offerers. And unfortunately the NIV has the ignorant and those who are going astray. And I don't know just quite how to deal with that, and so I won't. Since he himself is subject to weakness. Since he himself is ignorant and going astray, I suppose. And we have lots of evidence of that. Just look at the household of Eli. These priests were appointed, they were ordained by God, called by God in verse 4. They didn't take the honor upon themselves. He chose Levi from all the 12 tribes and said, "You will minister to me. You will be the serving group, the serving clan within this nation." But so it was with Christ in verse 5. He didn't take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He was appointed by God. Psalm 2 and verse 7 says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." In another place, to complete this picture, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." He didn't say, "You are a priest forever in the order of Aaron or Levi." He said, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And that, again, as I say, opens this mysterious, interesting window for us to peer into. Who is this man, Melchizedek? How do we relate Jesus to Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek was a different priesthood. That was something for the Hebrews to deal with. I mean, they understood the high priests and the priests and how they were selected and how they did their job and how they were called and how they were ordained. Well, Melchizedek was different, wasn't he? Because he wasn't ordained, he wasn't called, he wasn't commissioned because he belonged to some line. But more about that later. Verse 11. Another window is open. Remember, we had five exhortations that we summarized on the first day. The first one was, "Are we drifting?" The second was, are we doubting? When we start to drift, we just lose sight, just a little bit at a time, of the message. We don't hear it quite as often. We don't hear God speaking to us through His Son. just as many times. And the problem, as we saw with Israel, was if we do that too much, then we don't couple that with faith. You know, the word, the message. We don't couple it with faith, which gives us the response. And so we start to doubt. We say, well, can God really do that for me in my life? Is it really active and living? Is the Word of God really alive? Is Jesus really living in my life? Is God's presence really there in my life? And then we start to doubt. And then when we start to doubt, there comes this dullness. Is that the word? This dullness comes in. The dullness comes in because we don't have the living, active Word. We don't have the living Lord Jesus working in our life of every moment of every day of our life. Not just when we do the readings once or three times a day. Not when we might just choose to sort of play church once a week or once in a while. But is the Word and is the Lord Jesus living and active in our life every day? Because if it is, we won't be drifting, we won't be doubting, and we won't be dull or sluggish towards the Word. In fact, in verse 12, the reason why we have to shut the window for a moment, the reason why we can't sort of just assume we can go straight into the heavenly places is because by this time many of us ought to be teachers. But instead we need someone to teach us, because we've been drifting and many of us have been doubting. And there's this dullness that has set in. And this sort of sluggishness to the Word. And we need milk. And milk's all right. There's lots of babies around here, and we know that they all have milk. It's a natural, God-given process. And when he says that, you know, you give an infant milk, he's talking about a natural process. It is right that babies have milk, because in the milk are the nutrients that they need for growth. We don't just give a baby milk so that it survives. We give a baby milk so it can grow. And growth is a natural process. In fact, growth is a completely expected process. Everybody expects babies to grow. And for those of us who haven't been to Manuka, for example, for 7 years, we see a whole lot of babies that are about this high. You know, we expect that. If we don't see growth, there's a problem. And we had a dear little boy born into one of our meetings last year who just didn't grow. He wasn't eating all that much either, but he just didn't get any heavier. And a period of time went by, and there was no growth, and the mother and the doctors became concerned, and it turned out that there was a medical problem, and surgery was required to correct it. And when the problem was corrected, he began to grow. And so we need to be alarmed if there isn't growth. We need to be very concerned in the life of any infant if there isn't continual growth. And we need to be alarmed in the household of Christ if there isn't continual growth. Now, babies need certain basic things. They need to be loved. They need to be fed. And they need to have some direction, some discipline. And, you know, we won't get into talking about discipline and how we administer discipline, what that means. I have a gentleman that works for me who calls it the Board of Education. Well, and it's not always the Board of Education. No. Discipline is something that is administered in love, the same way that discipline was administered to the son of the father. And those things, if the baby gets it, if they're loved and if they're fed, And if they receive discipline and direction, they'll grow. And then when they grow, they start to eat more solid food. So it's a natural process. You don't just have a baby drinking milk until they're 20 years of age. And you don't see 20-year-olds sitting around sucking their thumb, you know, and the bottle. They're onto solid food. They eat meat. You know, hamburgers and solid food. And as a result of that, that maturing and that growth and that solid food which brings them to maturity, and that is the, as it says in verse 14 of chapter 5, is what comes about through constant use, is what I have in the NIV. Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. So the drifting and the doubting and the dullness that gets into this sort of sluggishness and this lack of growth and this sort of atrophying is resolved through going on to maturity and to stronger food, and also by constant use. And that's something else we know about a baby. The baby has to exercise. They have to holler. They have to run around and climb all over everything. And that's how they grow. That's how their muscles develop. You don't just sort of put a leash on it, tie it in a corner, or put it in a crib and say, stay there. It would die. Constant use. We're talking about exercise. We mentioned this the other day. If you came to the Olympics or to the Commonwealth Games and said, I'd like to go in the marathon, they'd say, well, what have you done? And if you said, well, I've done a couple of laps around the block, they would say, sorry, you can't run here. It's through constant use and rigorous training. That's how we distinguish the good from the evil, and that's how maturity takes place. And the problem we have today, I suggest to you, and I don't know any of you that well, and so I guess I'm capable of saying this without creating any offense, but one of the great problems in the brotherhood today is that we don't have enough brethren who are maturing in the Word through constant use, who are training themselves to be teachers. And it's not just the brethren that teach. It's the sisters as well. We're all involved in this. This is a priesthood of all believers. There's too much immaturity in the Word because there are so many things out there, brethren and sisters, that cause us to drift, that are taking us away from the focus and from the message that's coming to us through the Son. And so we rely on the froth, the fluff. You know, a verse here and a verse there. Or, you know, we'll drop in at the odd meeting or Bible class now and then. We're pretty good at attending the Sunday morning meetings because there's kind of a rule against that. We'll get to that later. I have a great story that a friend of mine who's a Pentecostal evangelical tells me, you know, they really believe that, you know, they don't need the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that we'll just take the sayings of Jesus. You know, it's sort of a thought for the day. That would be adequate. And he tells me a lot of the people in his group will simply do that. They'll just, you know, in the morning they'll open up their Bible and they'll say, wherever it opens, and they'll put their finger down and they'll read a verse. Well, there's the thought for the day. Hardly solid food. It's hardly training through constant use. And as a matter of fact, as he tells me, it can be very dangerous. And he tells me a story of a fellow who used to do that quite often. And well, he would take his Bible out and put it on the windowsill in the morning and just let the wind blow the verses like this. And then when it stopped, he'd put his finger down on the verse. And one morning he went out and put his finger down on the verse, and it was Matthew 27 and verse 5. And it said, and Judas departed and hanged himself. And so he thought, well, that can't be what the Lord's message is for me today. I mean, obviously I must have made a mistake here. So he put it out there again and let the wind blow the pages. And when it stopped, he put his finger down again. And it was Luke 10 and verse 37. And it said, and Jesus said to them, go thou and do likewise. And this time he's getting quite alarmed, so he lets it blow a long way back. You got Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, where it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge. nor wisdom. We've got to leave the elementary teachings about Christ. We've got to progress. And when we progress, that's where the vitality comes. That's when we get rid of the dullness. It's when we stop drifting. And he outlines to us six elementary foundation principles that we all accept. And I could group them into three groups of two. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 6, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. We've got to leave those simple things, and we've got to get into the meat of the Word, and we've got to be constantly trained and used so that we can distinguish good from evil and to listen again, as we say. And these are the elementary things. First of all, we had repentance from acts that lead to death, and that's essential, elementary. Before we come in to the household of God, we need to repent. And faith, the first two. Repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God. It's almost without question, isn't it? The second two, and those are things that relate to our response to God and to His message. The next two are baptisms and laying on of hands. Those are things that sort of relate to the community. We are baptized as an expression not only of our response to faith and repentance, but as a public statement to the community. And we were blessed with a baptism just last week of a young man who was a son of a brother, and he was well up in his 30s, and he was baptized, and it was a great faith-building experience for the brethren and sisters. I know we all feel that when we go to a baptism. And then they had this tradition of the laying on of hands. These are the next two, baptism and the laying on of hands. That also is a community. We extend the right hand of fellowship, don't we? I suppose that's sort of the nearest thing that we have to that. So those are things that relate to the community. So first of all, we have to have a response to God through faith. And then as a practical outcoming of that, we are baptized and we receive the right hand of fellowship and become part of a community, which is God's greater community. And then the last two are the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, and that relates to the future. And it's almost ominous, isn't it, that the background of repentance and faith toward God and baptism and the laying on of hands is in fact the resurrection from the dead and judgment. And in all that we say about the message that we receive from the Son, we can't ignore this fact that He presents to us now. There is a consequence to spiritual dullness. There is a consequence to immaturity in Christ. There is a consequence to continuing to eat milk and not exercise in the Word all of our life. He says in verse 4, and He uses the first of the four words that I mentioned on the first day, the word impossible. That is the context in which he uses this word. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. And I don't think there's very many people who have drifted away from the truth who have really taken that seriously. Crucifying the Son of God afresh, all over again, as the NIV says. Because we accepted of His grace, we heard clearly, God speaking to us through His Son. We were listening. Somewhere along the line, we were listening. And then to fall away. And I suspect that in the first century, there was a stronger message even than that, because he talks about the powers of the coming age. And I suspect that was the gifts of the Holy Spirit. the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that they have that we don't. And we might write that out, but I don't think we should, because we need to bear in mind chapter 4 and verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And that is what is alive in us today, through His Son. And then He brings us this metaphor of an agricultural sort of metaphor. He says that land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, produces a good crop. Like a baby, if you feed it, it'll grow. And if you've got good land and rain comes upon it, then you till it, you cultivate it, and the farmer goes out and puts in a crop and it rains, you got a crop. And it's a blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burnt. So you can get land, too, that doesn't receive any care from the farmer, doesn't receive any cultivation or any attention, doesn't receive any rain, and it produces thorns and thistles. And again, that question comes to us. Is anybody listening? Because what type of ground are we? Are we producing fruit? Are we receiving the rain, the message that God is speaking to us through His Son? Or are we worthless, dry, parched, barren, producing just a few thorns and thistles? And even when we speak like this, dear friends, verse 9, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. And just a few days ago before we left, Evelyn went into a Bible bookstore and got some little cards. She wanted to send a card to each member of the Truth Corps who had stayed with us for 9 days. And it was a great blessing to all of us. And she wanted to send them a card just in appreciation of that. And written on the card was Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Just on the bottom of the card, that's all that was there. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. And so we want, verse 11, each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. We live in a very transient society, don't we? Where it's sort of what's happening now that's sort of big in our life. And we can't see the Lord that way. It's a total life commitment. In order to make our hope sure, as it says at the end of verse 11, we need to show this diligence to the very end. We do not want you to become lazy or sluggish. And it'll happen when we start to drift. Because when we start to drift, we'll start to doubt. And then we'll lose our interest in the Word. And we won't be constantly using it and training ourselves. We'll be still on milk. We don't want you to become lazy, but we want you to intimidate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now to the Hebrew, if you wanted to pull out a good example of that, if you wanted to find somebody who in faith responded to God and said, I believe, and God would accredit to him as righteousness, if you wanted to find somebody who enacted and acted upon their faith, and when God said, do this, he did it, who didn't question, well, the writer finds Abraham to be a wonderful example of that. And so in verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and will give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Without an heir. Tried a few things. Sent Eliezer of Damascus. He tried a few things. No son. He waited patiently. And we're told in Genesis that he believed God and His belief in God's word and the message that God gave him was coupled with faith, and he acted upon it, and so Abraham received what was promised. What did he receive? A son? He didn't receive the land, but the fact was that God had made an oath. So it was as good as done. Well, men, when they swear, they'll swear by themselves. And they'll make an oath and they'll confirm something, and that'll put an end to an argument. But when God made an oath, in fact, when God made a promise, which he could have just made a promise, right? He could have said, I will surely bless you and your descendants. And that would have been enough. God said it. It was fine with Abraham. And God doesn't lie. But he confirmed it with an oath. He swore the oath and said, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so there's two things that we can look to that make it impossible for God to lie. It takes us back to that word impossible. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Remember that. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. That's the context here. If we fall away in this way, it is impossible, he said. And it is also impossible for God to lie. He says in chapter 10 and verse 4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I think that's part of the context as well, because in chapter 11 and verse 6 he said, and without faith it is impossible to please God. It just doesn't work. He didn't say without faith it's going to be difficult to please God. He didn't say without faith it's probably going to be, you know, kind of a hard time to please God. He says without faith it is impossible to please God, and that was the faith that Abraham had. He waited patiently. And even when we get to chapter 11, it said he died and he hadn't received it yet. He had to go and buy a piece of ground to bury his wife. But he had received it because he received it in faith, what God had said he would do. And those two things, what God had said and what he had made an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie now, because not only did he say it, but he made an oath. In verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Are we drifting? We have an anchor. Now, the anchor in the boat goes down and hooks into the ground, the seafloor beneath the boat. So the boat can't move. So it just stays there. Well, that's not going to work, is it? Not for the Christian, because we've got to grow. We've got to move. We've got to ascend. This anchor that we have is not an anchor that anchors us to the earth, brothers and sisters. It's an anchor that anchors us to heaven. It's firm and secure, and it goes on in verse 19 to say it enters the inner sanctuary beyond the curtain or behind the curtain. We are anchored not to the ground, to the earth. We are anchored to the heavenly places, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. That's the focus. That's the anchor. It's an upward anchor, if we can receive it. And he has become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This brings up an issue that happened long ago in the life of Israel. And God's people were settling in the land. And some of them had gone down and settled in Sodom, around Sodom. And Abraham was living in Hebron, and Abraham had 318 men in his house, we are told in Genesis chapter 14, trained for war. Now, you can run some numbers or some do some speculation on that and say, well, if Abraham was living in Hebron and he had 318 men trained for war, how come he had 318 men trained for war in his house? But if he did, how many women and children did he have? How many servants did he have? What would it be? A ratio of 3 to 1? I don't know. Probably 3 to 1. If he had 318 men trained for war, he probably had 1,000 people in his household. I don't know how you see that, but I see Abraham living in Hebron as the king of Hebron. He would have been, it seems to me, in those days, the big man in Hebron. It's maybe a part of Abraham that we don't see that much or don't think about that much, but they controlled wells and they were on trade routes, and that's how Abraham got prosperous, because he provided services for trade routes, I'm assuming, going north and south. And there he was in Hebron with 1,000 people in his house, and there was an invasion from the north, from Babylonian kings. And they came down because of a little insurrection in the land, and they took some of Abraham's family captive, and Abraham assembled his 318 men trained for war and pursued them right up into the north to Damascus, caught up with them in Damascus, and chased them over towards the northeast, and routed them, and took all the loot that they'd taken out of the cities that they'd plundered, and his nephew and his family, and came back down south. In order to get to Hebron, he had to pass by Jerusalem, or Salem, as it was called then. Is it 30 miles north of Hebron? So I see Ian looking at me. There's another big man in Jerusalem. And as Abraham returned, he didn't go back over towards Sodom where some of the loot that he had was. He went to Jerusalem. And there was a priest there named Melchizedek. And it's interesting because he's not mentioned up until this point, not mentioned again, actually, in the record. But he was of significant stature because Abraham considered it important to take the spoils and give to Melchizedek 10% of what he brought back. Chapter 7 and verse 4, think how great he was. And I don't know whether you see a little scenario there of God's people sort of living in the land, sort of as pilgrims in the land, and a great northern invasion coming down, and a lot of plundering, and some of the of God's people being taken captive and taken back up out of their country, and an Israelitish army is assembled, and some of the other saints of God are assembled, and they go up and they challenge this army, and they return victorious. And as they return, they come to a great high priest who's now in Jerusalem, or in Salem. He's not only the king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem, he's the king of peace, he's the king of righteousness. And see how great he is, even the patriarch Abraham gives him a tenth of the plunder. And he had no connection with the law. Levi, if we're concerned about the tribe of Levi and then the priests and the priesthood of Moses, were, I suppose, at least figuratively, still in the loins of Abraham. They weren't even born yet. And in that was an act of submission, as Abraham comes kneeling with the tenth of his spoils before this great priest and king who was living in Jerusalem. See how great he was. He had no ancestry. He had no basis in regulation. He didn't belong to any priestly order. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. And that was big, of course, in figuring descent. You had to figure out, in Jewish custom, who the mother was to the father, to trace that descent back to the tribe. He wasn't in the order of Aaron. And yet he was, it says, in verse 15 and 16. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That's what qualified Melchizedek to be there in Salem when Abraham came through. Because of his righteousness. Because of his relationship with God. Because of who he was. Not because of from where he came from. A priest that was greater than Abraham. And we mentioned that in the first opening class, that Jesus Christ is superior not only to the prophets and the angels and to Moses and to Aaron. He's also superior to Melchizedek. Because it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek in verse 17. And the former regulation is set aside. because it was weak and useless. It wasn't based, the writer says, upon the power of an indestructible life. It was based upon ancestry. It was set up to perform that way. But this new priesthood, which is superior to the old one, and is superior to Melchizedek, was based upon the power of an indestructible life. And not only that, it came with an oath in verse 20. The other priest came without an oath, incidentally, as verse 20 reminds us, the priesthood of Levi. There was no oath. It was just an appointment, calling of God. But this new priesthood, which was superior to the old priesthood and even superior to Melchizedek, came with an oath. Verse 21, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And those other priests were prevented, of course, by death, because they were only around in their order for a few years, and then they died, and somebody else came along. And I don't know whether that was to show they never really got really good at what they did, or whether it was in the case of Eli's sons, just as well that they did. He passed on and somebody else came along. But Jesus, in verse 24, lives forever. He has become a permanent priesthood. And so therefore, he's able to save completely, forever, for all times, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, if you were asked to just to put down a list of the qualifications of a priest, well, we'd probably say permanent, wouldn't we? We'd probably say that would be good if we had the same priest forever. Well, let's put that at the top of the list. What type of high priest, in verse 26, would meet our needs? Well, again, a priest who would live forever. One who is holy. Somebody a lot better than us anyway, but one who is holy. One who is blameless, that would be even better. Someone who is pure. You want to go and talk to a priest who isn't? Someone who's set apart from sinners. Someone who did know sin, as we read in the previous chapter. Someone who is exalted above the heavens, not in an earthly tabernacle, but in a heavenly one. So unlike the other priests who had to go day by day into the tabernacle and sacrifice for their sins and for the sins of the people, we'd have a son appointed. A priest who is a son. Add that to the list. The point is, in chapter 8 and verse 1, we have just such an high priest who sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And all those other priests served in a tabernacle, and I want to just make a point here that the tabernacle is mentioned. The temple isn't in the letter to the Hebrews. I think there's a very good reason for that. Perhaps we'll touch on it in our last period. The tabernacle. And they served in the sanctuary, but it was a copy, it was a shadow, in verse 5, of what was in heaven. And if we go to Revelation chapter 4, we can see a couple of items that look like they were in the tabernacle. One of them was seven burning flames. The other was a sea of glass, like the sea, the brazen sea. There are at least two major elements of the old tabernacle that are mentioned there as part of the sanctuary in heaven. And that's the vision that we've got now. And that's why Moses in verse 5 was warned that he should, when he built the tabernacle, was to make everything according to the pattern that he saw on the mountain. And even though it was built exactly as Moses saw it on the mountain, according to the specifications delivered by angels, verse 6, the ministry of Jesus has received is superior to that. And he's the mediator of a new covenant that's superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises, and that's why it is better. So we have a superior high priest, chapter 8 and verse 1 to 2. We have the superior high priest ministering in a better place, not ministering in an earthly tabernacle, but ministering in a heavenly one. This is the better covenant, not only administered by a superior high priest, not only ministered not in an earthly tabernacle, but in a heavenly one, but also founded upon better promises. And those are listed to us in the rest of chapter 8. The promise of God's grace. I'll make a new covenant. with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. This is the covenant in verse 10 that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's a better covenant because it comes with God's grace. It's a better covenant because it comes with eternal change. It demands the change of the heart. It's a better covenant because it brings with it forgiveness in verse 11 and 12. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. It's a better covenant because it comes with an eternal blessing. The old is past. The new has come. And that's why it is so superior to the old covenant. In chapter 9, we have some deficiencies laid out for us of the old covenant and the old sanctuary. The first one in verse 1 was it was earthly, with all the limitations of that. The second limitation, and the second thing that made the old covenant inferior, was that it was only a type, as we've already read. But we see that in verse 2 to 5 of chapter 9. It was just a shadow. The third reason that it was inferior was because it was inaccessible to all the people. It was only the high priest and him only once a year that could enter into the presence of God. It was inaccessible to the rest of the people. It was, fourthly, therefore temporary because it was earthly. And we have the witness of history to tell us that. And fifthly, its ministry was external. Verse 10. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Five basic reasons why the old covenant and the old sanctuary was inferior. It was earthly. It was only a type. It was a shadow. It was inaccessible to the people. It was temporary. Its ministry was external. And so, God willing, perhaps we can begin tomorrow by having a look at the superiority of the heavenly sanctuary, and so you'll have to keep your seatbelts on.